Now, one of the topics that we are supposed to be discussing, one of the solas, is sola gratia, by grace alone. And so I wanted to try to sort of move beyond Luther and make some application so we can understand why this was relevant and hopefully sort of expand the area of discussion that we've been having up to this point in time. And that is to sort of move into what I consider to be probably the greatest theological work that came out of the Reformation. I've often said this particular work, the ink still smudges. So when you can write a book nearly 500 years ago and the ink still smudges, it's that fresh. I know that anything that I've ever written will be old and stale by the time I'm old and stale. Okay, to have the ability to express things in timeless fashion, a lot of Spurgeon's sermons strike me that way. He was just a wordsmith. He had such brilliant expression and ability to see the important hearts of the matter, and certainly the tremendous work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin is the book I'm referring to. If you have not read the first section of the Institutes, well, actually the first three are my favorites, but the section on prayer is incredible in book three. But that first section where he talks about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man, and which comes first, and the pictures he has of how if we are so accustomed to looking down upon the ground, if we dare to raise our eyes to the brilliance of the sun, we will be dazzled by what is there. And so often we as human beings, our eyes are so drugged down to the ground, the mundane things of this world, that when we actually start to lift them through the power of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit of God and His Word, toward heavenly things, we're almost blinded by what we see, and we actually become accustomed to just being satisfied with the little crumbs of earthly things, and we so rarely recognize the tremendous riches of the contemplation of what we have in Christ, and you just go, man, everything he's saying is still so relevant today. And yet he was writing this initially in 1535 as an apologetic for his fellow French Christians who were under persecution from the Roman Catholic Church in France. And it was a demonstration that this Reformed movement is a Christian movement and an Orthodox movement and an important movement, so on and so forth. And yet, even though it was couched within that context, yet it still remains so amazingly timeless today that it is still so worth our time to invest in reading and pondering and considering what is there. Even his Trinitarian theology, really important to recent debates that have been taking place within the church. And so when we consider that, I want to sort of define how I understand when we're talking about sola gratia, when we talk about grace alone, it's really the second generation reformers that begin to develop this concept into a more understandable form, because they're now beginning to have to deal with a broader context. It's no longer just in Germany or in Switzerland that you're dealing with Luther and Zwingli and the political realities of Frederick the Elector and things like that. Now you're transcending national borders. You're transcending a lot of the political. Yes, there's still a lot of politics. I mean, a lot of people. A couple of months ago, an anti-Reformed Southern Baptist leader in the United States made this, and he's a president of a Southern Baptist seminary, so that's what made it even more amazing, made the statement that in consistently in light with his doctrine of election, Calvin only sent out two or three missionaries. And all of us who know church history, we're just sitting there going, wow, talk about a face plant. That is one of the most absurd statements I've ever heard. A, it's not consistent with his doctrine of election, and B, if you know anything about Calvin's Geneva, one of the things that really encouraged me, I've only visited Italy once, might be doing that again next year in a teaching capacity, but when I was there, the one time I was there, I was being driven by a man who had written a book on the martyr missionaries who came from Calvin's Geneva into Italy, knowing that going to Italy was going to mean their death. And yet they came and they testified of the gospel. And yes, they died by the droves. There was a steady stream of men who graduated from Calvin's schools in Geneva and went straight south into Italy and gave their lives in testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ there. So for someone to say what he said just demonstrated an either a huge bias or an utter ignorance of church history, or a combination of both. They tend to go together. But when you think about Calvin's discussion of this issue, when you talk about soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, and sola gratia, they're hard to distinguish in some ways, because I think it's a little bit unfair when we look at sola gratia and we limit it only to grace in salvation, and we limit soli Deo gloria only to the idea of the glory of God alone, in opposition to the exaltation of Mary, the exaltation of the saints, the exaltation of sacramental forgiveness, things like that. When you think about it, that grace is God's grace. And when you think about biblical terms, you know, when people ask me, what's it all about? What's it all about? I can't think of any verse that gets closer to really answering that question than Ephesians 1:6, when it talks about how in eternity past we've been chosen by God and blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and he finally gets the end of, well, sort of, it's not really the end of the sentence, but the end of that clause. And he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. If you want to boil it all down and say, what's the ultimate answer going to be? It's going to be to the praise of his glorious grace. In eternity to come, when it's all wrapped up and you look at what the triune God has done in creation and incarnation and the redemption of a particular people in Christ Jesus, it's going to be to the praise of his glorious grace. And when you think about that, that's soli Deo gloria, and that's sola gratia, all in one. And so we distinguish them so that we can talk about the perfection of grace, the power of grace in salvation. But it's all of grace, and it's all to the glory of God. And so that's soli Deo gloria. So it's not a danger that we're going to misunderstand something. It's just somewhat unfortunate that we frequently distinguish the two and don't realize they're really two aspects of the same thing when we talk about those two particular solas. Now, I do want to reemphasize what I said at the end of the first session, because I want to make sure that you remember this. Aside from what the material and formal principles of the Reformation are, because like I said, you ain't getting out of here without knowing that, okay? Y'all wrote it down, y'all have it. You weren't in here, you may not be able to leave. This is bad. Were you in here? So you can tell her, you're allowed to tell her. It's okay, I'll allow that. But everybody needs to know the material and formal principles. The material principle is, when it gets silent, I'm expecting a response. What are you, a bunch of Baptists or something? We can't talk. We're sitting down. That's your job. The material principle, which sola is the material principle? Sola fide, faith alone, justification by faith alone. But the formal principle which gave form to the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone. There you go. I told you it was going to be a quiz, so you need to be very, very careful about that. the other thing that I mentioned to you that I wanted to make sure you heard and remembered was what? The Reformation was never about the necessity of grace. It was never about the necessity of grace. I know a few Mormons that are full-on Pelagians, I guess. The Book of Mormon could be interpreted in that way in a few passages like 2 Nephi 25, 23, and a few others. But the vast majority, certainly nobody at the time of the Reformation, were just absolute full-on Pelagians saying, yeah, you don't need God's grace. You can just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and earn your own salvation, et cetera, et cetera. Rome affirms, and at the Council of Trent, they condemned with the anathema anyone who would say you could be saved apart from God's grace. So you just need to be accurate about that. You need to be truthful about what the statement is, because you can't get to the real issue if you're arguing about stuff that really isn't true. They condemned anyone who would say that you could be saved apart from grace. So the necessity of grace was agreed upon by both sides. What the issue was and is to this very day is the sufficiency of grace. Can God's grace actually save? And unfortunately, as I said, many people who, from the world's perspective, are Protestants, not Roman Catholics, now agree with Rome. They're paddling around out in the middle of the Tiber River, I like to say. The Tiber River forms the western boundary of the city of Rome. And when someone converts to Roman Catholicism, it's often said they swum the Tiber River. They converted to Rome. I'm not sure why it doesn't work both directions. To get out of Rome, you'd have to do the same thing. So anyway, but generally it's used a conversion to Roman Catholicism. I've often said there are a lot of Protestants that are paddling around out in the middle of the Tiber River. They're not firmly on the far side calling for people to come out. They themselves are sort of playing around with issues, and they're paddling around out there in the Tiber River, and they may end up over on the other side eventually. And one of the primary reasons for that is a misunderstanding of this very issue. One of the things I didn't talk to you about in regards to Luther was he was involved in the very first written debate of the Reformation. The very first written debate of the Reformation. And a lot of people don't know this, but they should. His debate opponent was Erasmus. The very same Erasmus that gave him his Greek New Testament, and back in 1516, then becomes his opponent in this written debate, because Erasmus wrote a book on the freedom of the human will. And Luther responded with his famous On the Bondage of the Will. Now, they didn't engage in politically correct debates back then. And when you read it, there is a lot of invective and verbal flame throwing and things like that. But that was how things were done in that particular time period. And on one page, he can be insulting Erasmus to almost on the level of your mother wore army boots. And on the next page, you are such a wonderful, insightful thinker and so on and so forth. And you're sort of left going, that's sort of weird. How do you make that work? But that's how things were done at that time. And it's very interesting that Luther said to Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will that he appreciated the fact that Erasmus at least was not attacking him on all these other topics that all of his enemies were attacking him on. He says, you alone have touched the heart of the issue. He said, the hinge upon which it all turns, the hinge upon which the entire Reformation turned, in Luther's opinion, was this issue of the freedom or the bondage of the will. Because you see, from Rome's perspective, you must have the freedom of the will, the autonomy of the will, for the sacramental system to work. In Roman Catholicism, it's God's grace is channeled through the sacraments of the church. Well, how do you have access to the sacraments of the church? By your free will choice. You choose to go to confession. You choose to engage in the various sacraments that bring you grace in the church. And so they say you need the grace, but that grace isn't enough without your human cooperation, and that requires your free will. And the reformers were saying that will is in bondage to sin, that will must be set free from that bondage to sin, and the only one who can do that is God. It's not the person who's dead in sin that's going to raise themselves up to spiritual life. God is the one who has to do that. And Erasmus recognized that if you really believed this, you are fundamentally destroying the very foundation of the sacramental system, and you're making salvation completely dependent upon God rather than upon man. And Luther's response was, yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. And that issue continues to this very day. I'll never forget this. I may have told the story. I've been coming here so often now that, unfortunately, my stories are going to start becoming repetitive over time. And so we have to spread it out over enough months to where you forget them before you go, did Tim tell that story or was that James? I'm not sure. It's been a while. So, I was standing out in Mesa, Arizona, at the Mesa Easter pageant and witnessing to Mormons. This was a number of years ago. I can tell it was a number of years ago because I had this teeny tiny little Bible, and I loved my little New Testaments. This was a Cambridge full text Bible, and it was small enough to fit into a back pocket. And you know how I can tell that was a long time ago? Because I couldn't read a word of that anymore. I mean, it wouldn't even matter if I had my progressive lenses. I still couldn't read a word of it anymore. The font was so stinking small. But it was great back then when I was young and could see things close up. And so I started this conversation with this young returned Mormon missionary. He was a real sharp guy, really, really intelligent guy. And he could tell immediately by what I was saying the direction that I was going. And he says, wait a minute, are you saying that salvation is dependent upon God? And not just in the sense of, well, he has to make the plan up and then we do stuff. He could tell I was saying, no, it's God that actually saves people. And I said, yeah. And he says, where do you get anything like that from the Bible? And so I opened up my Bible and I went to Ephesians chapter 1 and I read in verse 11. And it says, after it talks about he who works all things after the counsel of his will, it specifically talks about how he predestinated us. And he stops me. And he says, are you saying that God chooses who he's going to save? And I just look back down at the page, reread the verse. He stops me. Wait a minute, honestly, your third time I read the verse. And what he does is he sort of pulls down the Bible to where he can see it. He reaches over the Bible. He puts his finger on that verse, which was marked in bright yellow, because it is nighttime and we're standing under a streetlight. And he taps on the verse and he says, that's wrong, and I feel good saying that. That's wrong, and I feel good saying that. And I zipped up the Bible, and I looked at it, and I said, when you came up to me, your first question to me is, why are there so many different Christian churches? You didn't like my answer. My answer to you was, it's because people pick and choose what they will and will not believe out of the Bible. And nobody has ever given me a better example of that than you just did. And that boldness of a man in the modern period, I mean, certainly, like I said, Mormonism gets about as close to full-on Pelagianism as you can get. I mean, the Book of Mormon literally says, it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. So you do all you can do, and then grace kicks in. Anybody done all they can do? Nope. You know, so much for that. Joseph Smith had no clue of the Christian doctrine of grace, anything even along those lines. But there you have a modern version of someone who's so confident in themselves that they can look at the scriptures and say, I don't believe in a God who actually chooses he's going to save. They will only worship a God that fits more into our parameters. Now, again, at the time of the Reformation, that system of free will access to the sacraments and my cooperation with the offered grace of God through the sacraments, this was understood to be the means by which you could at least bring about the better possibility of your salvation, to actually believe that you were saved and you were in the state of grace and you were going to remain in that state of grace. That was called the sin of presumption. And even in the modern times, the book Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott says the reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in just this, that no one can be certain they fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for achieving justification. So you might say, well, I think I'm in the state of grace. I think when I die, I'm going to be right with God. But Ludwig Ott says there is an uncertainty. And that uncertainty is based upon you're not being able to know whether you have fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for achieving justification. And the Reformation message was, you aren't the one that fulfills the conditions. Christ is the one that fulfills all the conditions. That's why it was solus Christus, Christ alone. All of this that God gives us by his grace to his glory is found particularly and exclusively, ooh, bad word today, exclusively in Jesus Christ. Only in him. If you're going to fault Luther for anything, at least fault him for one thing. He was very, very focused upon all of this is done only in and through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so when we talk about solus Christus, we talk about sola Deo gloria, we talk about sola gratia, really they are all just simply different aspects of the Reformation emphasis upon the fact that Christ is not merely one who makes a way possible, but is himself, in fact, a powerful Savior. And it's interesting that it almost seems to me as if the presence of the Reformed and the Reformation has pushed Rome even farther away from biblical truth in this particular area. Because you look at what has Rome defined as dogma since the Reformation began? Well, specifically, there are three infallible teachings that you can identify since the time of the Reformation, along with, you know, there's been trends toward things, but there are three things. In the 19th century, you have the definition of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin. A lot of people think the Immaculate Conception is a virgin birth. It's not. It's a very, very, very specific teaching about Mary and her conception. The second, at the First Vatican Council in 1870, the infallibility of the Pope, that the Pope in and of himself is infallible when speaking on matters of faith and morals, which technically, in my debates with Roman Catholics on that subject, here's how it works. The Pope is infallible except when he's not. So that's sort of how that works. But because anything you can come up with where you'd say, well, he was wrong about that, well, he wasn't speaking infallibly as the Pope. So it's sort of like, well, then if you never know when he's doing that, what good is it? But anyway, that's another subject for another time. And then in 1950, you have the definition of the bodily assumption of Mary. And so especially in those two Marian dogmas, you have the tremendous expansion of hagiolatry, the worship of saints, and specifically in Mary. Now, of course, I realize Rome does not say we worship, we venerate, or in the case of Mary, hyper-venerate Mary. But I don't know about you, but when I see someone bowing before a statue of Mary, lighting candles, rocking back and forth and praying, looks like worship to me, you know. Looks, you know, you can talk about the differences between latria and dulia all you want. It really doesn't make a difference. But it seems that given Rome's trajectory, even toward the possibility of defining Mary as co-mediatrix, co-advocate for the people of God, et cetera, which there are millions of Roman Catholics not only believe it, popes have taught it, but have petitioned Rome to define as a dogma. It almost seems like there is a like they were pushed even farther away in reaction to the Reformation and to an emphasis upon only deriving one's beliefs from what can be found in divine scripture. And because nobody in the first 500 years of the Christian faith had any idea of things like the bodily assumption of Mary and stuff like that. It came from other sources. Take a look at the debate we did back in May on that subject, and you'll sort of see how that can be argued by an intelligent, very bright Roman Catholic, but I think if you really listen carefully to what he's saying, you'll see what's really going on there. All of this, again, goes back to the fact that unless Rome is willing to repent and deny her own ultimate authority, her system fundamentally detracts from the sole glory of God and salvation. Because when you have a system that basically says God has made man savable, but he does not save, then you automatically are opening the door for man to claim some element of glory in his own salvation. Because if we're all savable and I get saved and you're not, what's the difference between you and me? If God did everything he could for me and everything he could for you, I get saved and you don't, what's the one thing that makes us differ? Me, not God. And I keep trying to explain this to my synergistic Arminian friends, and they just can't hear it at times. Sometimes they do. But they're like, well, yeah, but it's all a gift. Okay, it may be a gift, but if the gift doesn't actually save unless you do something with it, then you're the one making the difference. You're the one making the decision as to who's going to be in heaven and eternity with God, not God. So how do you deal with that? It opens up that door. The issue of solus Christus. Is Christ a powerful Savior? Can he save his sheep? Or is it more of an issue, as it is with many evangelicals, where you have a shepherd who says, hey, I'm available. Any sheep want to follow me? That's not how shepherds choose their flocks. The shepherd is the one in charge of who is and who is not his sheep. And we have the idea amongst many evangelicals that Jesus is holding a to-let sign. a shepherd for rent here. Anybody want to follow me? And that's not how anyone would have understood this. And so you have a Christ who is desperately trying to save, but in a large majority of people, failing in that effort to try to save. And then, of course, when you get to the issue of grace, I remember, if you've ever heard the phrase before, let me introduce it to you now. The phrase is prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. What is prevenient grace? Well, prevenient grace is a concept that people have developed, and it certainly is present within Roman Catholicism. But it's also present amongst the Wesleyans and basically amongst Arminian theology. It's a concept that there is a grace from God that sort of overcomes the depravity of man, the rebellion of man, and it brings you to a sort of morally neutral point where you can make a free choice one way or the other whether you are going to repent and believe or continue on in your rebellion. And so when you point the passages of Scripture out that say that man's a rebel against God, he suppresses the knowledge of God, he is incapable of doing, making the right choice, so he has to be drawn by the Father, John chapter 6, etc., etc. When you present these things, slave of sin, the slave is not free, and all that stuff, they'll always appeal to prevenient grace. Yes, but God's prevenient grace allows you to be able to make this choice. Now, I've picked up books by Arminian writers on prevenient grace to try to find where you get this in the Bible. And I can tell you that there's normally one chapter, there's about three verses that are horrifically misrepresented, and then you move on from there to philosophy. It's necessary to believe this for God to be fair and so on and so forth. It's never exegetically grounded because there's just nothing in Scripture to even get close to the idea of some type of prevenient grace that isn't even trying to save. It's a grace that tries to help you to understand that you're savable or something along those lines. I don't know about you, but if you've thought about the New Testament much, you sort of go, I don't remember grace being used that way anywhere at all. Instead, we have a powerful grace. When I was with you the last time, on the Sunday night that I was with you back in March, I remember what I preached on, which is sort of amazing. Sort of makes me feel good that my memory isn't completely gone. It was Titus chapter 2. And we talked about the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live a sober life and so on and so forth. And we talked about the fact that the grace that saves is a grace that teaches. It's a powerful grace. It's not just, it's not the peanut butter grace that is so prevalent in many evangelical circles where God just sort of slathers it out there and some of it gets on the refrigerator door handle and some of it gets on the bread and some of it gets on your shirt and so on. It's just slathered out there. It's specific. It's powerful. It has purpose because God has purpose. It is called God's grace. And I often wonder, why should we praise God's glorious grace that fails over and over and over again to accomplish its intended ends? That's not the grace. You know, we all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but there's a theology behind Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which makes that a beautiful text. For by grace you have been saved doesn't mean that you made that grace powerful. It means that that's grace is what saved you, not the other way around. We so often read the text of Scripture in a human way. And that's all to come back to saying Luther was right when he said to Erasmus, this is the hinge upon which it all turns. This is so vitally important because if man truly is dead in sin, if man is the slave of sin, then God's grace must be powerful. God's grace must be sovereign. There must be, Luther in those, especially in between 1519-1525, strong emphasis upon the electing grace of God, the elect people of God, all that kind of stuff is right there on the page right in front of us because he recognized this is the strongest remedy to Rome's man-centeredness and sacramental-centeredness. Was a centeredness upon the biblical teaching that it's God's grace and God's grace alone that can bring us salvation. And that grace is found in a powerful Savior. So this likewise had to deal with, someone asked me during the break, and I'll just be very brief on this. I've got 2 minutes, right? This also led to Luther's rethinking of the issue of the Mass, and as some of you know, his understanding is very different. Lutherans have this idea of the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Christ's body is ubiquitous. They believe that the divine attributes are attributed to the human nature of Christ as well. It's a very strange, the Reform didn't follow them there. So Luther could affirm that in the supper, Christ is physically present without transubstantiation because Christ's physical body is present everywhere. Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer in Zurich, just couldn't follow him there because, I mean, how in the world can you come up with a biblical defense of that? And so at the Marburg Colloquy, the Lutherans and the Reformed agreed on 14 out of 15 points. 14 out of 15 points. The last point was the supper. They could not agree on it, could not come together. The division exists to this day. And I remember exactly where I was in Colorado last month, climbing a mountain on my bike. I was at about 11,000 feet above sea level at that particular point in time, which means if you're riding a bike, there's not much oxygen there, so you're working hard. And I remember I was listening to the table talk of Luther, and up comes this statement. Says there is no hope whatsoever for Zwinglius. No hope for Zwingli. He's not a Christian. He will not be saved because he does not have Christ in the supper. Now, Luther could be very open, broad-minded toward other people, but when it came to that issue with Zwingli as to the presence of Christ in the supper, you disagree with me on that? You're out of the kingdom. It sort of shocked me because he didn't do that with Calvin, but he did with Zwingli. There was a strong, and it's well known, he said, if I was faced with the choice of being following Zwingli or going back to Rome, I'd go back to Rome. And yet they agreed on 14 out of 15 points. Might mean that Luther was a little pig-headed on a particular pet theory as a possibility. But obviously, the pushback that came from Rome caused the Reformers to have to think through the work of Christ. Calvin never had a debate on the extent of the atonement. Both sides on that subject claim him by quoting this or quoting that. That was not an issue during his time. That came up after his time. And it's unfair. I really get angry when people try to drag people into debates when they never had that debate. That wasn't what they were talking about. That wasn't what their focus was upon. Nobody was asking them that question. It does come up, however, once the Counter-Reformation begins, and the question then becomes, for whom does Christ die, and what is the effect of his atonement, et cetera, et cetera. And that's where you get especially, you know, the tremendous works of people like John Owen and others in regards to that particular subject. And it really, to my mind, is a logical extension of looking at what sola gratia means, what solus Christus means, what sola Deo gloria means. These things provide the light in which we read the book of Hebrews and the overarching themes of Scripture and provide answers to these important questions. So with that, I have exhausted my time yet once again. And so we go get the really cool plexiglass chairs that are sort of, I don't know, brother, they look a little charismatic to me. If the pulpit was plexiglass, I'd have a serious issue. I'd have a serious problem. But I don't know.
So we bought these just for you.
Just for me. Yeah. Hallelujah. Okay. All right.
Can we do a lightning round?
I'm sorry?
Lightning round.
Lightning round. Oh, okay. All right. You mean you want me to be concise in my answers?
Yes, please.
Oh, thanks.
So if...
That's a nice way of saying you're really long-winded. Make it quick. Yeah.
I'm glad you said it. So if Scripture does not teach free will defined as the ability in and of myself to come to Christ, to come to God anytime I want, does it affirm any kind of free will? And if so, what kind?
Creaturely free will. when people ask that question, I love Sproul's response from another one of my favorite books, Chosen by God. God is free, I am free. When my freedom runs into God's freedom, I lose. That's a real nice, easy way of putting it out there. My freedom is limited to the creaturely realm, and I believe firmly what's called compatibilism. I believe that I do act on the basis of the desires of my will. What I desire the most is what I do, and yet God is sovereign over all these things. If you struggle with that, look at Genesis chapter 50 and the story of Joseph and his brothers. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, how God uses the king of Assyria, and then especially look at Acts chapter 4 and the church's understanding that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews all were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet they did exactly what God's will had predetermined to take place. You've got God's predestination, and yet you've clearly got the holding of these men accountable before God. I think the biblical testimony is there. We struggle with it because we're time-bound creatures.
Can you just clarify, when we say that we believe we're justified by faith, we're not saying that faith is the grounds by which we are justified, because you said we're justified really by the work of Christ. So could you just...
Right, it's the grounds and the means. And so how can God be just when we are sinners and say we're not sinners? How can God's justice be maintained? It's called theodicy. It's the vindication of God's existence in the light of the existence of evil. And so if God is going to say, you have committed sin, you're evil, but I'm going to treat you as being right in my sight, there has to be a grounds or a means by which that can take place, and that's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So the grounds of our justification is the finished work of Christ and our union with him as the people of God. But then we experience justification in time. We are called the sons of wrath, even as any others, because justification is something that we experience temporally in our lifetime. I wasn't born justified. I became justified when God raised me to spiritual life, gave me the gifts of faith and repentance, and on the exercise of that faith, that belief, that is when I experienced justification in my life. Now, was that a certainty from God's perspective? Yes, it was. Do I get to see things from God's perspective? No, I don't. So we call for every man, woman, and child to repent and believe, because we know that is the only instrument by which they can be justified. And we don't know the identity of the elect, and therefore we have the glorious opportunity of proclaiming that message to everybody, trusting that God in his grace will then accomplish his purpose.
So if we're justified by Christ, aren't we in a sense justified by works?
His works, not our works.
Okay.
And of course, works in the sense of he perfectly kept the law. He is the only one who could be our substitute. And because he was the God-man, then the entire people of God could be united with him so that his death at the very focal point of time itself, the very focal point of history, can be the mechanism by which the people of God who have believed in God's promises both before him and after him are made right before him.
Can you differentiate for us between imputed and imparted righteousness and the idea of cooperating with the grace of God toward final justification?
Yeah, the normal term that's used in the Roman Catholic perspective is infused righteousness. It is almost the injection of a substance into our soul, which makes our soul pleasing before God, which a mortal sin can destroy somehow. That's how it works. And so the reason that that soul is taken to heaven at death is because it's pleasing to God. The concept of imputation is a very biblical concept. You can't understand Romans or Galatians without understanding what legizomai means in the original language, to impute something to someone. But the imputed righteousness of Christ is something that is forensic or legal. It's something that God does as judge, whereby he, on the basis of the merits that Jesus Christ has accomplished in his obedience, his death, he not only imputes our sins to him, so he becomes our sin bearer, but his righteousness is imputed to us. It is the term imputation was used in accounting, you know, a deposit to someone's account. And that's exactly how it's used by Paul in Romans 3 and 4 in regards to the righteousness of God, our sin being imputed to Christ. If I had more time, I'd especially unpack Romans 4 and the idea of the blessing upon the man to whom God does not impute does not impute his sin. Non-imputation of sin, things like that. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that is used there. But Rome denies that imputation would be sufficient. They call that a legal fiction. And hence, they have to, because if it can be done that way, the sacramental system becomes, again, the man-made addition that it really is.
Question before I open it up to the mic. When we talk about it's Christ's righteousness that is accounted to us in the sight of God, what righteousness is that? It seems nowadays, at least from limited amount of reading I've done, a lot of the emphasis is more toward, when it comes to justification, just the forgiveness of sins and the death of Christ on the cross. And so then when we come to the question of what righteousness becomes ours, it seems to be a lot of people, if I understand them correctly, almost saying it's the attribute of Christ's righteousness that seems to be imputed to us. And if that's so, what is the danger? Why is it even important to ask a question?
The issue really goes to technically what's called the active and passive righteousness of Christ. Because when you think of Christ's righteousness, the active righteousness would be what he accomplished in his obedience to the will of the Father in giving his life upon the cross. The passive obedience of Christ refers to the fact that he had lived his entire life in obedience to the Father. So there is, in other words, there is the forgiveness of sin that comes from the giving of the life. But then there is also the question of, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one ever does that. So does the righteousness of Christ just bring us back to a neutral point that we then have to fulfill the other things beyond that? Or has Christ done that as well in having loved the Father perfectly every day and loved his neighbor as himself? There's these positive commands that we have not fulfilled. It's one thing to take away the negative punishments, but what about the positive fulfillment? And it's interesting, the Westminster Confession of Faith does not use the language of active and passive obedience. There were many Westminster divines that wanted to use it, but there were others that did not, and so it did not make it in. The London Baptist Confession specifically uses active and passive obedience following John Owen. And as a result, there can be no, confessionally anyways, what's called the new perspective or federal vision amongst Reformed Baptists, because our confession specifically asserts both the active and passive. Without having that in the Westminster, it opened the door to the federal vision movement within Presbyterian circles. So it's rather interesting. But from my perspective, in light of union with Christ, we have to have the only righteousness he can give. And that was both an active and passive. I don't see how you can divide the righteousness of Christ up anymore. You can divide Christ up.
Okay, time for some questions.
I thought that was applause there for a second. I was like, hey, all right. I got one person.
So just on this topic, the question, it's a twofold question. Forgive me. So firstly, what are the implications for denying lordship salvation? And then secondly, the free grace doctrine.
You're doing a really good job keeping the subjects right on the questions around the subjects there, Marco. Yeah, good job. All right.
Okay, so
he mentioned grace.
He said something religious.
And it was free.
Because now I'm going to have to define lordship salvation and the whole nine yards. And the second topic is going to be even farther off topic, isn't it?
A little bit.
Go ahead.
excuse me. I'm falling over my own words now. So free grace, the free grace doctrine. What are the implications, firstly, of denying lordship salvation? And then secondly, the free grace doctrine. How does that deny the deity of the Lord? If you hold to a free grace type of...
I can answer the second one pretty quickly. I've never made that accusation, but let me explain to folks what we're talking about. There's a movement, I suppose it's worldwide, but it's centered in the United States, called the Free Grace Movement. Zane Hodges, Robert Wilkins, people like that. If you've read The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, then you're familiar with what the issues are. But fundamentally, it is... a teaching that says that you can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but not bow to Him as Lord. You can be saved without repentance from your sin. So it's a simple acknowledgement of the facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection will save you. You don't have to turn from your sin. That's considered to be an extra work. They exhort you to turn from your sin, but you don't have to do that to be saved. It's a horrific misunderstanding of what none of the reformers taught that. None of the reformers taught that. Luther didn't teach that. Calvin didn't teach that. They try to say that what they believe is truly sola fide, faith alone. What they mean is faith without anything else whatsoever, including all the work of the Spirit, sanctification, and the whole nine yards. And so that would be solo fide, not sola fide. Going off of what somebody else said about sola scriptura versus sola scriptura, which I actually never answered their question. I just realized that sitting here thinking about. Anyway, so is that a denial? I take a very strong stance on that. I think that's exactly what John was talking about when he talked about people who would say that you can know him and yet hate your brother and walk in darkness. I think it's a horrific. I think it's a horrific heresy, and I did debate Robert Wilkins on that. I forget what year it was, 2004, 2005. The videos are still up there. It wasn't all that valuable because he just did not behave in an adult manner during the course of the debate. That sort of diminishes the value of the debate, but at least it's there.
Yeah, and I do think there is a connection with the question as I think about the idea of you're saved all of grace and the accusation that it comes from many is, are you then saying it doesn't matter how we live after we're saved, if we're once saved, always saved, and it's all of God, all of Christ, and that's not what you're saying.
No, it's not what we're saying. It's certainly not, you know, Luther addressed that, Calvin addressed that, Zwingli, they all addressed the reality of the fact that God, but again, I think the only way to answer that question is if you have a strong Reformed understanding, and that is God has a purpose in the salvation of his elect people, and that is to conform them the image of Jesus Christ. If the purpose is primarily just to get you out of here and get you to heaven, then why should you worry about all the rest of that stuff? But if the idea is to the praise of his glorious grace, it changes everything.
Another question?
Hello? Okay. Thanks for the presentation. My question is related to the first session, and I wanted to know...
I'm too old to remember the first session. I've already forgotten whatever I
Hopefully
said.
Hopefully I'll jog your memory. I wanted to know, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so obviously he never inherited sin from Adam through his father, but what about Mary? He was still within Mary's womb, so do people who... Do people not inherit sin from the mother? Is it only through the father? Or please explain that.
Brief, since this is the lightning round, yes. that would be I think a part of the divine purpose of the virgin birth is yes, it is through the father. There would be no forensic or legal ramifications through the maternal line, but it is always through the. If you look at, for example, there is a situation in Jeremiah where a particular king is cursed as to his line. It's only through his sons. It has nothing to do with anybody else. So yeah, that would be correct.
It's interesting that even when you read early on in Genesis, it's not that a mother begat her sons, but there's a link with the father.
Yes.
Begetting children.
I know that's not popular in today's culture, but yeah. That is the biblical standard. Yes.
Another question. Yes, up front here.
Dr. White, is there any difference between the teaching on grace by Luther and Calvin?
Well, yeah, you can obviously find differences in emphasis and things like that. And I think Calvin, Luther was a theologian of the heart, and this is unfair to both of them to put this way, but Calvin was a theologian of the mind. The point being that Calvin strove for a level of consistency that Luther did not. Now, Luther was an incredibly intelligent man, incredibly well-read, and he would really be offended if you said he didn't use his mind. And Calvin had a great heart for people, and same thing. But the point is that as I read Luther, especially because he's so early on and there's so many external forces pressing against him, you do have a level of inconsistency that he ends up adopting and holding to in a rather pig-headed fashion. Calvin gets to be the second generation. A lot of that stuff is already passed, and he can now sort of benefit from that. And so you have a tremendous amount of consistency. Though, as a Baptist, one of my arguments is, because Calvin lived in a sacral system, that the arguments for paedobaptism in Book 4 of the Institutes are not consistent, and they are a theological novum. I think he was the first one who ever came up with them. And but there was such external pressure in regards to maintaining the social order, and infant baptism was considered to be a part of the maintenance of the social order. So even Calvin was influenced by the times in which he lived and by the experiences that were his. We all are, whether we know it or not. But in general, I would think that Calvin's doctrine of grace is much more consistently tied in, not only exegetically, but theologically, to the purposes of God and things like that, than Luther's would have been.
Maybe I could just ask you one final question. Justified by faith alone, and then we come to James chapter 2. Huh. Faith without works is dead, being by itself.
I think that's Tim's topic for the sermon tomorrow morning, actually. So maybe we'll just wait to see how
are you
he
dodging?
Does on that.
You're not dodging, are you?
No. There's a 24-page chapter in my book, Justification, on James chapter 2. So trying to summarize 24 pages in 60 seconds is a little bit hard. But I think that James and Paul are on the exact same page. And if you begin back in verse 14 of chapter 2, when he specifically refers to can a faith that has no evidence of his existence, can that faith save him? If you allow James to provide his own context, he's talking about a faith that is a said faith only. It's a faith that exists only in the word. It does not exist in the experience of the individual. That's what he's talking about in James chapter 2, and that's consistent all the way through, especially with the examples he gives from the life of Abraham and in regards to the offering of Isaac.
Why don't we come to a close now, and maybe we can just express our thanks with a hand for Dr. White today. Father, we thank you so much that you do all things for the praise of your glorious grace. Thank you that you work all things after the counsel of your will, and that you are more zealous for your glory and honor than we are, and that that is the heart and center of your being. Thank you for your plan of salvation that you wisely put into place and that you have carried out in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is an all-sufficient Savior, able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to you through faith. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for his current intercession on our behalf. We long for his return when all people will surround him and give him the glory and honor he is due. Father, we ask, please, that you would increase our love for you, our desire and pursuit of holiness in light of this perfect, complete redemption that you have wrought for us in Christ and applied by your Spirit. And we do pray, Father, please, if there are those among us who are unsaved, God, that your Spirit might take what was spoken today, even if, as it goes out on the internet, and as we carry this out to friends, family, schoolmates, that this gospel would go forth powerfully and bring in more of your elect to praise and love Christ. We pray for his sake. Amen.